So today we're going to be looking at another thing in our world religion series. And I don't know if you have you ever heard the phrase, close but no cigar? Close but no cigar. It's one of those phrases that we kind of use today. And then we kind of like take stop for a second and say, wait a second, where did that come from? Like, why do we even say that? I don't smoke cigars. I don't know, some of you might do in different times. But it's not really something that's really common anymore. What actually happened was back in the 1800s and into the 1900s, cigars were carnival prizes. The different times, different worlds, different understandings of what was okay and what was not okay. I'm not necessarily meaning that kids would be given the cigars as prizes. I didn't dig into it quite that far. But adults would also take part in the carnival activities. And so what would happen is if you took part in an activity and you got really close to winning it, the person who's running it would yell out so that everyone would sort of hear, close but no cigar. It's the kind of idea that you're really close to getting the prize, but you just didn't quite get there. And so today, as we're looking in our series of world religions, we're going to take a look at some different offshoots of Christianity. And we're going to ask the question, do they get the cigar? Bit of a strange thing you'll be looking at in church, but basically we're going to look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Seventh-day Adventism, three that are distinctly offshoots from Christianity. And we're going to ask the question, do any of these actually, are they saved? Are they part of the Christian umbrella? Or what's going on and why? If we're going to actually look at if something isn't, then we have to have a bit of an understanding of why. And now, given that I'm doing three in one, I'm going to have to sort of move through quickly, unless you want to give the rest of your day up. Yeah, we're here all day? No? Okay, all right. So we're going to have to move through at a bit of a brisk pace so that we can get through these so you can know exactly what's going on. So firstly, we're going to start off with Mormonism. You may have heard it called Latter-day Saints. That's technically the name of them, is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. That's a really, really long mouthful, so most people just know them as Mormons or as Mormonism. The founder was a person by the name of Joseph Smith. He hailed from upstate New York in the 1820s, right where Kelsey's from, not in her area, but in upstate New York. And actually, a whole lot of things were being birthed in upstate New York. I don't know what was in the water in the 1820s up there, but in that time, a lot of exploration around different Christian ideas was taking place. Now, what happened actually is that in Brigham Young, he took a large group. I don't know if you know this, but Utah, the state in America, is actually the largest population of Mormons in the world. It's almost like all of Utah is Mormon. Not quite, but it's a very, very, very high percentage. Because back in 1844, a guy called Brigham Young took a group of people from around the place, and they all basically set up shop in Utah. And from that point forward, really started to grow and build in the state of Utah. So yes, Mormonism is spread all over the world. We definitely have Mormons in Australia, but it has a particular focus on the area of Utah, and that's the reason why. Some key texts that actually were why this happened was that Joseph Smith, he supposedly found a book near his home made of golden plates. And he translated this into what is now known as the Book of Mormon. So he was out digging one day or out walking around one day, came across this book that he believed was a book from God, made out of golden plates. So he took it home and translated it. They also have what's called the Doctrine of the Covenants, which explains all the different Mormon covenants, because there's a lot around that. They have the Pearl of Great Price. And they accept the King James Version translation of the Bible. So that it is an offshoot. They do believe that Christian faith has something to offer to it. But only the King James Version is actually approved within the Mormon Church. Now, part of the reason that they're different, part of the reason why they would have said that they started something different, was that they actually believe that the Christian church lost its way after the time of Jesus. So in between the time that Jesus went back to be with God in the early hundreds, or within the first 100 years of since AD, basically the Mormon church would say that the church lost its way. And it was only when they discovered this gold-leafed book that Joseph Smith found that they were able to restore the church back to how it was meant to be. So they would say that the Mormon church is how the church was always meant to operate. And so it's a restoration of things to the way that it actually was meant to be. Also, some of their beliefs, some of the things that are different, they see God as man. So God the Father was once a human, but he progressed to become God. So their belief is that God was actually once a man and actually progressed to become God. They would also say they believe in polytheism. So God is not a trinity. It's not just God in three. It's actually that there are at least three gods. But they would probably suggest that there are multitudes of gods. So more than three. Humans as gods? Well, actually, absolutely. Because if you believe that God was once a man, then it actually naturally follows that any person can progress to achieve godhood. And so one of the goals of being a Mormon is to become God. Not to be in relationship with God, not to know God. It's that you yourself can actually become God. They see Jesus as a God, but they believe that he started as a spirit child and progressed to godhood. So just like God the Father became a God, Jesus was a man and he became God. He wasn't God to begin with. Virtually all people are saved. So within Mormonism, even though it seems rude because they do lots of evangelism and they come and knock on doors and all those things, generally speaking, they would say that almost everybody is actually saved because of what Jesus did. Only the most perverse, only the worst of the worst, only the really, really, really bad people, tax people, only they will actually not be saved. Sorry for any taxation people in the room. Basically, they would say that there are two special kingdoms. And so what you're trying to do in this life is you're trying to earn your way into the best of the afterworld kingdoms. So there's two different kingdoms. You're trying to earn your way into the best of them. Mission is really important, as I alluded to before. So reaching people for their faith is of paramount importance because they want to make sure you get to the right good kingdom. And also they earn some brownie points by doing that. And so by them helping you come to know more, it increases their chances of being in the best of the kingdoms once time occurs. Would I say Mormons are Christian? No. I would say they've done the exact opposite to what they have thought they did, and that Mormonism is actually the thing which has distorted the Christian faith. Mormons just simply do not believe. There's too many things that were true of what faith would have believed even before Jesus' time. So if you take it, the Judeo-Christian ideas, there's just too many things where they are basically it doesn't line up with even the Old Testament, yet alone what we know of being the New Testament. And so again, if you're talking to a Mormon, that's something that you'll have to talk through. And so how do we do that? Because I can tell you, if you're talking to a Mormon, they're going to try and convert you. They're going to try and help you see their way. How would we, as followers of Jesus, respectfully talk with them and help them to maybe see what Christianity would have to say? And in many ways, they probably will know the King James Version even better than many of us do, because they do dig into it through the lens of their understanding of it. So the first thing to do is try and find some common ground. Because it is an offshoot of Christianity, there are some crossovers. There are some ways that you can actually find that you're talking about the same things. So spend some time talking about the common language as a starting point. It won't take long until you divert off into the things that are different. But if you can find some areas of commonality, that can actually really help you start to bridge the gap. Read the Bible together. Now, you may have to go and read the King James Version because they probably won't be willing to read one of the other versions. But discuss how and why you read the text differently. Because if you actually read the King James Version, which remember is accepted by Mormonism, you very quickly come across ways where their own beliefs don't actually line up with the King James Version. They would say that's because the Book of Mormon is actually what is right and the King James Version has some right things in it. But it can actually be a really helpful place to go and just ask questions. So why? Why was this already written and this was accepted and this was there? Why was that changed? And have some conversations around that. Ask lots of questions. It's actually a really good place to be, given that they would see themselves as trying to correct. Going in and trying to just tell them this is what you need to believe is really not going to work. Ask lots of questions, explore where their faith is close to the truth, And where you find their faith is close to the truth, maybe try and delve in there and push them around those sort of questions. Moving on to Seventh-day Adventism. So Seventh-day Adventism, the founder of that, it was officially founded in 1863. Some key people that were involved were Ellen G. White, Hiram Edson, James Springer, Joseph Bates, and John Andrews. Probably not as well known as some of the founders of the other offshoots that we're looking at. Ellen G. White was a fairly significant one. But these were the group of people that mostly came up with the early days of what Seventh-day Adventism looked like. Now, it was formed out of another movement. So there was a movement called the Millerite Movement. It was started by William Miller, who was a Baptist, and he decided that Baptists didn't quite have it right, and so decided to actually look at where they were different. And so he predicted, and this is why it was kind of formed, he predicted the imminent return of Jesus on October 22nd, 1844. So he looked at the Old Testament, and basically it was based on an interpretation of Daniel 8, verse 14, which is, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So he went back to the time of Jesus, or a time that he had determined, worked out 2,300 evenings from there based on some other things, and worked out that that was the date that Jesus was going to return. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but it's the general idea, was he thought there was actually a mathematical formula he could look at and say, this is when Jesus is going to return. Surprise, surprise, Jesus didn't return then, and so that's where Seventh-day Adventism had to actually go, what do we do with this? Because they'd been exploring so many things. The Millerite movement started to dissipate, but there were enough people that had sort of come together that had a different way of viewing things that they needed to go from there. So on the Great Disappointment, that's what it came to be known as. It was the Great Disappointment. You can imagine if you were convinced this was going to happen and you're waiting there on that day of October 22nd, 1844, and then October 23rd comes. It'd be just like devastating. And so they tried to recover. They decided that what actually happened then was the heavenly sanctuary was actually opened and the cleansing commenced. So something was happening in the spiritual realm. They'd got it wrong that it wasn't Jesus' return. It was something was actually commencing in the spiritual realm, and so that's what was actually going to happen. Their theology is a mixed bag of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and a group called Christian Connections. That's not as big today as it was back then. We still have Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterians around. And that's because people from those denominations were heavily influencing this area at the start. And so they kind of all brought their thoughts. And because they had ideas around Jesus' return as being the most important, they were happy to have some different, you know, mix-mash of things below the surface. Some of their key beliefs, where there might be have some differences, their doctrine of the 28 fundamental beliefs. So they have 28 fundamental beliefs that cover doctrines around God, man, salvation, the church, Christian life, and end day events. And it's very particular ways of looking at these things. Generally speaking, fairly well along the line of a Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist approach, just particular to what they would say. Also, what they have going on is that they follow the idea of sola scriptura. If you haven't heard that before, it just means the Bible alone. So they have other teachings which they hold as being really important. And in fact, they would say that even God inspired some other texts. But sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is what actually really is important in their faith. And that's something that Baptists would hold to as well. So that's very, very similar to us. They think taking part in prophetic activity is highly encouraged. Given their whole birthing was out of someone prophesying something to happen, even though we would say what they were prophesying didn't happen, they came up with an answer for that. Prophecy is a really big part of being in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Many adherents abstain entirely, and I mean entirely, from any kind of drugs, which includes coffee, any kind of alcohol whatsoever, And they often, even you'll find groups that don't eat meat or anything like that. So you'll find a lot of people who are into vegetarianism in this space. And again, that's because of different interpretations of Genesis, of Old Testament practices, and of things throughout the Bible. So there's a lot of places where they'll be very restrictive and will suggest that this is the way that it was always meant to be. Hell is something that they don't have a full belief in. So hell, from their perspective, is a place of annihilationism. So at the end of time, those who actually have been saved will go to eternity with God. Those who actually aren't going to eternity with God, rather than going to a place of eternal conscious torment, or there's a few other views around that as well, they would just say that people are annihilated. And so that those who aren't going to go into eternity, they don't spend an eternity of being tortured. Or again, there's lots of views around what hell is. Their view is people just cease to exist. And so that's where that sits. What are the main distinctives? So there are four key areas of difference between Seventh-day Adventists and your everyday other denominations. They very, very, very strongly hold to the Sabbath of Saturday. And so Seventh-day Adventists, it might not surprise you, have their services on a Saturday. So you don't come to church on a Sunday. They go back to the Bible, the Genesis, the Old Testament teaching that the Sabbath was Saturday. Why do Christians do it on a Sunday? Because we celebrate the day that Jesus rose again. So Christians go to church on a Sunday, not because we're trying to do church on the Sabbath. We would still say Sabbath is Saturday. But we gather on a Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose again. And that's the key distinction. They have a doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary, which is a Hebrew temple idea. So that the Hebrew temple is actually meant to be a representative of the heavenly realities. And so why did the Israelites have a Hebrew temple? It was bringing on earth what was going on in heaven. Now, even though the Hebrew temple is no longer in the way that it was, there is still the heavenly realities. And that was where their cleansing started at the Great Disappointment. Ellen White's writing, so I alluded to before, Ellen White was an important figure. They actually would say that her writings were inspired by God. They're just not saying that they should be in the Bible. And so whereas, you know, people like Mormons would say Joseph Smith's writings are the most important writings, Ellen White's are really important and should certainly be taken as being inspired by God, but it's not at the same level as the Bible. They also have a particular view, it might not surprise you, of Jesus' second coming and what the millennium reign will look like. So Revelation talks about this idea of the millennium reign. There's lots of views on it. They have a particular view. Given that their foundation was around end times theology has a very, very special place in their thinking, and they will spend a lot of time discussing and thinking about what that looks like. Are Seventh-day Adventist Christians? So this is James saying this, not necessarily other people's view. I would say yes. Because actually on the essentials, on things that within the, you look at the creed, so look at the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed that I often speak to or allude to, Seventh-day Adventists would subscribe to the creeds. Mormons would not. Seventh-day Adventists absolutely believe in the Trinity. They absolutely believe in the person of Jesus being one of the Trinity, that he came, lived, died, and rose again. On all the major matters, Seventh-day Adventists generally would hold to what other denominations hold to. It's the tertiary, secondary and tertiary matters where they have a distinctive difference. There are some Christian denominations that would disagree. There are many Christians who would disagree and would say that their differences are too great. Their differences are too far gone, and so they would say that they're not. I'm comfortable enough to say that actually, and I know a few Seventh-day Adventists, and they certainly would have all hold. Many of them have transitioned into a Baptist church just as easily as they would to any other denomination. That's not the case for Mormons. Mormons, if they start coming along to a church, they have to change the whole basis of their faith. Seventh-day Adventists just have to shuffle a few of their minor theologies. They may not say it's minor, but I would. Jehovah's Witnesses. So this is our third lot in our round to get through. So their key founders, a guy called Charles Taze Russell, was part of the Bible student movement back in the 1870s. Again, 1800s. Something about the 1800s, there was a real shift around something's gone wrong in the church, we need to fix it. If we think today the church is facing some challenges, you actually go back to the 1800s and it was really, really kicking off at that stage. A guy called Joseph Franklin Rutherford was part. He did the Watchtower Society. If you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, that's still what sends out all of their tracts and all of their writings. It comes from the Watchtower Society. And they adopted adopted the Jehovah's Witness name only in 1931. So many people think this has always been their name. It's actually only in 1931 that that became their name. The idea being that they are the witness to Jehovah. Jehovah is a version of the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Their key texts are they have their own translation of the Bible. So they've taken the Bible that we have and they have very, very, very significantly changed it. I wouldn't say that it actually lines up with what the Bible originally was, and that's because they've taken it to be their interpretation of how things were. They also have the Watchtower and Awake magazines, and these are official teachings that come out from the church and various tracts that will come out when they go door knocking. They also see themselves as a restoration movement. So they would also say that Christianity lost its roots, that it had gone the wrong way. And so they were trying to come back to what they thought was the best way of doing things. Now, interestingly, my background is Church of Christ. And Church of Christ, as a denomination, also sees themselves as a restoration movement. You look at Protestant churches all come out of Protestantism, which is in many ways a restoration movement. So being a restoration movement in and of itself isn't a problem. That's been the case ever since the first churches broke away from the Catholic Church. It's just where you go with that and how much of what was there before you throw out as to how much of an issue that might be. Many other denominations have this view, and the 1800s was huge for this. They believe in one God, but not a Trinity. Very, very, very anti-Trinity. Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not God. He was created by God, and he was the first created being, but he was only ever a man. He was never part of the Godhead. He was certainly not an aspect of God. The Holy Spirit is just a force that is applied by God. So all three exist in Jehovah's Witness theology, but only God is God. Jesus was a man created by God to do some good things, and the Holy Spirit is just the name for the force of God at work. Only men can hold positions of authority. Again, this has often been the case throughout lots of churches across the time. It is still very much the case in Jehovah's Witness teaching and thought. Only men can have any level of positions of authority in the church. Now, you would have potentially heard much about them. This is a big one. They think that there will be 144,000 people that will rule in eternity. So again, Revelation talks about this figure of 144,000. Most Christian churches would say that it's a metaphor. It's not a literal number. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, no. These 144,000 will rule eternity with Jesus, and then everyone else is just resurrected into a cleansed earth. And so everyone else gets to experience eternity and have a good time in eternity, but these 144,000, they will rule it in line with Jesus. There's no hell. The unsaved just experience a state of non-existence. That's another way of saying annihilation, but they don't use that term. They would just say that you experience non-existence. I won't try and explain their thoughts because it doesn't make any sense to me, but that's what they would say. It's a state of non-existence. They don't celebrate Christmas, Easter, natural holidays, birthdays, or anything like that because they would see themselves as being remaining separate from the rest of the world because the world has gone away from God. Their way of actually getting away from that is to really hold themselves together and try not to join in the celebrations that the world would take part in. So even if they're Christian celebrations, they would say because, for example, Christmas is celebrated by people that don't follow Jesus, then they can't celebrate it because it might be seen that they're doing what non-Christians are doing. And so it's part of their way of being separate to the world is to not take part in anything which is celebrated by other people in the world. They refuse military service. They would say that they cannot do military service and they stay away from politics, oftentimes they also won't have blood transfusions. And so they won't receive blood. If they're in surgery, if something goes wrong, they would say that actually they need to die rather than actually receive the care. Because otherwise, they may not actually make it into heaven. They might experience that state of non-existence because they may not be saved. So in that sense, they're very, very strong on those things. There we go. That was my next point. And it's based on an interpretation of some passages. And again, it comes back to the idea about blood being the blood of life. And so if you receive someone else's blood, you're receiving some of their life. And so they take it a very literal approach that would actually taint your life. And so you're at risk of not actually being in eternity because of that. They're known for door-to-door evangelism. It's changing. They have actually changed their approach. I don't know if you ever see them in Pinjarra. They actually set themselves up right near the suspension bridge. And so that's actually where they are. And they're very much now more a come to us. They're happy to talk to you, but they don't do as much door-to-door evangelism as they used to, partly because they potentially have come around to the idea that people run and hide when someone knocks on their door. And so in many ways, they've kind of recognized it's great that we do that, but it no longer works. And so they have changed their approach, which is quite unique because in most other areas, they don't change their approach. So the fact that they've actually made a switch here is actually fairly significant. And also, are they Christians? I probably gave it away when I was talking before. They're just not because they reject Jesus' divinity. Jesus being part of the Trinity is an essential aspect of Christianity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit goes right back to the earliest teachings of the church, right back to even you look at Jesus' teachings himself and it becomes clear the Trinity wasn't invented. It was a very important part of the understanding of the person of Jesus. And so the second that they reject Jesus' divinity, they remove themselves from actually understanding the true teachings of Christianity. How do you share faith with Jehovah's Witnesses? Things in common. They believe in one true God. So that's a great starting point. Okay, they don't believe in the same one true God, but start there. Talk about it. Why? What does that look like? They believe that Jesus really existed. He wasn't God, but you can have some common language. You can have some conversations. They believe in a final judgment, just like Christianity would teach. And so talk about what does that look like? They're dedicated to sharing their beliefs with the world, just like Christians are. So again, find common places and discuss. Be open to, don't feel like you have to force down them what you believe. But have conversations because it might open up some doors for them to get an idea of it. If they're willing, compare and contrast their translation with a Christian translation or even multiple Christian translations. This is actually where the fact that the Bible has different translations can be your friend. Because there are some places where you read the Watchtower version or the Jehovah's Witness version, and it is nothing like. It's like completely different to the Christian translation. And yet you can read two or three different Christian versions, and there'll be different words, but it's very clearly the same ideas. And so that can open their eyes to going, why is that so different? And you can explore there. Jesus as God is the biggest stumbling block. It really is, that it is kind of like the whole point is Jesus was not God. That's almost one of their main teachings. So it's also one of the biggest reasons why they don't come to the Christian faith. Pray that Jesus would reveal himself to them. There are people that have come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses church that talk about Jesus appearing to them. And in doing so, they kind of recognize, actually, there's something to this. And so pray that Jesus would actually appear to them, would help them to see his true character, and leave it over to God to do what only God can do. So there's our three that we looked at today. Two of them didn't get the cigar. One of them does, at least in my taking. But there are lots of offshoots from Christianity. And that's a really important thing to recognize. Even within Christianity, we have such a diverse range of thinking. And so it's important to remember that, certainly as a church, we would say there are a number of things which are essential. We talk about the creeds, that they're the things that we need to have wholehearted agreement on. As a Baptist church, to be a partner, you have to subscribe to our statement of faith, which is a little bit more refined from just having the creeds. But to come along to our church, to be a part of our church, to serve in our church, even without being a partner, you will find that I actually think the healthiest churches are ones that have a diverse range of thinking on the secondary and tertiary matters. And that the sort of church we want to be is a church that can hold in tension the realities that we will have different thoughts and different feelings, but we're united by the things that we have in common, such as things like communion. That's our practice, and that's certainly how we intend to move forward as a church. Let's pray and just thank God for his time. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and all you give to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and to think a bit more about what does it mean to know you? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to see things as you see them? We pray for those who are in the Jehovah's Witness churches, and we pray for those who are in the Mormon churches. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them. They are so close in so many ways, and yet they're so far in others. We pray that they would receive the wisdom that comes from knowing you, the true you, and of knowing what comes and what brings salvation. We just want to praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name.